become fearful to shine my flashlight too far into the distance. Since we're surrounded by hundreds of acres of trees, we have an active population of wildlife. There could be a pack of coyotes out there, or a mountain lion, or a herd of elk. So in my nervousness, I keep the light away from the darkness. In other words, my fear of being aware wasn't making me any safer. It actually made me more vulnerable. Interestingly, we do this in life too, refusing to shine a light on our darkness for fear of what we'll find out. In 2012, we met a couple at the church we attended who encouraged us to shine a light directly at our darkness. And they weren't older than we were. They were peers, equally as successful as we were. But with one exception, they were debt-free. I discussed finances with the husband, and he talked about debt from a biblical position, as a curse, as something to be avoided at all costs. The longer I spoke to him, the more embarrassed I was and the more I realized how irresponsible I had been. After this conversation, Veronica and I decided not to just shine our light, but to keep our light on our spending habits and personal finances. We put together a painful budget and decided to get out of debt. We decided, as Dave Ramsey says, to punch debt in the face until its nose bleeds. The problem is that the only way to get out of debt is making more money and spending less. So I had to work even harder, and we had to cut back our expenses to the bones. We sold everything that we absolutely didn't need and even asked friends for anything they would allow us to sell online for a profit. It took years of hard work, but today I'm proud to say that we are debt-free. We do not have any credit cards or car payments, and we don't buy anything unless we can afford it. We put 65% down on the house we have recently paid off and just purchased our third rental property. During our debt desert, I learned three money lessons that helped us create the financial maturity we needed and the lifestyle we could be proud of. Number one, money made quickly is often money lost quickly. The journey to healthy wealth was painful for us. We cut, slashed, unlearned, and relearned. However, I can't imagine Veronica and myself being capable of responsibly managing our level of income now without it. It reminds me of Jesus' famous words in the parable of the talents. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Too often, we want to divorce qualification from training. We want the maturity without the growth. Sadly, I've seen more people lose money they weren't qualified to steward than I can count. Instead, be patient on your journey to generating wealth. Every struggle has its purpose. Your income journey is not an exception. Number two, if you want something you've never had, you must do something you've never done. Most people's dreams are bigger than their 9-to-5 paychecks, which means if you have big vision, strong calling, or a desire to make huge change, your job by itself likely won't fund it. Something must change. For us, it meant self-employment. For you, it might simply require adding an income stream, launching an online store, or making an investment. Either way, big change demands two things, time and money. If you're stuck under a financial ceiling and chained to an emotionless 40-hour workweek, you might be clipping your own wings. Escaping the prison of the professional employee isn't easy. Make a plan and attack it, and chip away at the concrete that holds you in. You only get one life. Don't spend it inside the walls of a job that's holding you back. Number three, if you can't pay cash, you can't afford it. Dave Ramsey often says, act your wage. The culture's mentality of false need is merely a lack of discipline, a delusion, and a sense of entitlement. My good friend, Dr. John Townsend, said, you have to learn the difference between a need, which should be met, and an entitled desire, which should be starved. We must get to a point in our spiritual maturity where we start a budget, tell our money where to go, and stop buying things we can't afford. Ultimately, we have to tell ourselves no, so later we can tell ourselves yes. It took me making millions to realize money would never make me happy, and it took me drowning in debt to realize how horrible debt is. Veronica and I did exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. We took on the curse, debt, and because of that, we put off the blessing, children. Debt is a common cause of the reduction of family, freedom, and fun. The world will try to tell you that you need stuff to be successful, but don't listen to them. It's a lie that will land you in a life you never wanted. It will put you on a treadmill that will promise you progress, but take you nowhere. Chapter 4. Purpose. Why do you do what you do? It's a simple question, but one that many people never ask themselves. Most people find themselves in accidental careers and, when meeting new people, begin to naively drop tragic statements like, "I never intended to be in the, enter almost any noun, industry, but here I am." When I entered the great American workforce at 17, my career choices were purely reactionary. I needed to pay bills, so I'd pick up a new project. A friend said I should launch something, so I did. I noticed a need in the marketplace, so I filled it. My early career choices were driven strictly by insecurity and worry and necessity, and that's not all bad. You don't always get to do what you love when you're young. Sometimes you have to force yourself to love what you do. But unchecked, reactionary career drifting almost always ends up as a life sentence of mediocrity, monotony, and dissatisfaction. Most people wake up 30 years later in a job they don't love, chained to a desk they despise, secretly wondering how they got there, but publicly pretending like they planned it. But life has taught me this. We get the results we planned for. That being said, the majority of people either don't have a plan, have a bad plan, or out of a lack of discipline, they stray from their plan. So how do you make a change? For some reason, many of us have chosen to compartmentalize our careers from our Creator. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Proverbs 16:3 continues with, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." Sadly, most people want a calling without considering who is doing the actual calling. Instead, people seem to be overcalled by turning every new opportunity into their calling, or falsely called by camouflaging what makes them happy or what their heart desires as work that God has divinely laid upon their life. Give me a break. The Bible teaches a different idea. An idea that each of us has been called to something, and our job is to seek it, find it, and be faithful to it. In the Old Testament, Abraham was called to launch a nation. Moses was called to lead that nation. David was called to rule over that nation, and Isaiah was called to speak truth to that nation. In the New Testament, Mary was called to birth a man who would become a savior, and Jesus was called to be the man who would save the world. Then there were the apostles, followed by those who canonized the Bible, only to be succeeded by the saints, Francis of Assisi, and Luther, and Tyndale, and Wesley, and Wilberforce. Finally, there were those who are a part of our modern timeline, from C.S. Lewis and Mother Teresa to Martin Luther King Jr. and Billy Graham. Each person had a divine calling, a divine purpose. As Christians, we cannot trivialize the work God has for us. We cannot vandalize it into mere passion or excitement or desire. Calling is much more than work to be done. It is work that must be done. It's my belief that God has implanted in every person a purpose which they are uniquely appointed to accomplish, something with divine significance and meaning. Ultimately, work that stems from your natural giftings, aspirations, and story. Work that brings order into chaos and injects God's DNA into the world. This calling can be pursued in a range of occupations, but it should be pursued. Sadly, many fail to find it. Their illiteracy of the Bible, the book that they claim has authority in their lives, and their unwillingness to fanatically seek the will of their Father prevent them from the spiritual maturity required to know one's life work. Two quotes have assisted me in unearthing the work I was made to do. "Just because you can doesn't mean you should," and "just because it's smart doesn't mean it's right." But saying no to opportunities, especially smart ones when they are within arm's reach, is downright difficult. Developing the restraint to question and evaluate if every move is bringing you closer to God's calling for you or distracting you from it is laborious. Ultimately, we must be mature enough not to let what we want to do prevent us from what we're meant to do. In 2010, I launched a faith-based entrepreneurship company with a flagship event titled The Identity Conference. I saw an opportunity to provide content for Christians in business who wanted to bridge the gap between faith and the workplace. We hosted our first event in Southern California at a megachurch, and 1,000 people showed up to hear speakers like New York Times bestselling author Dr. John Townsend and America's pastor Rick Warren. The energy was high, and I made an honest income doing it, but by its third year, I shut it down. While this might seem like work at the center of my wheelhouse, it was merely a remnant of my reactionary nature from my late teens and early 20s. I knew I could make money doing it, but that wasn't the same as being called. I knew there was a need for it, but that wasn't the same as being called. I thought it was fun, but that wasn't the same as being called. I worked overtime to pretend that I was called to it, but in my heart, I was putting lipstick on a pig. I couldn't sustain that facade any longer. This experience taught me that purpose is when you're both equally gifted and qualified for the role that is in front of you. As for the identity conference, I had the gifting to make it work. However, I wasn't qualified to shepherd a conference for business leaders far more mature than I was. I didn't have the depth of experience, much less the wisdom to share at 25 years old. If you're gifted at something but not qualified, then you'll eventually be exposed. If you're qualified but not gifted, you'll be respected but not effective. You need both. I think of King David, who became king in his 30s, not at 17. This wasn't a coincidence. He was anointed early and was a gifted young man, but as we see in the book of 1 Samuel, he wasn't qualified until he was much older. God required a season of growth between his yes and his go, a season learning the lessons of humility, self-control, and obedience. You see, most Christians turn God's yes into God's go, an almost similar debacle of turning our giftedness into qualification. As a result, we find ourselves out of step with God's will, unprepared for the work in front of us, and overwhelmed with the work we thought we would love. Going back to the illustration in 1 Samuel, we see David's patience as he spent years running from Saul, refusing to take the throne by might. He even had opportunities to kill Saul, but didn't. He waited for his qualifications to catch up to his gifting. He waited for God's go to be clear as day. Being king was the right thing for him, but he had to wait for the right time. You see, most of us are more concerned with the work God has for us and less worried about his timing. We pridefully rush into the Colosseum far before we're ready, but the Bible has taught me a sobering truth about what God's call on our lives means. It's taught me that while God does have big plans for his obedient children, he has far more work to do in us than through us. Meaning, while we're looking out toward our destiny, he's looking in at our maturity. I believe the most dangerous people on the planet are those with a gifting that outweighs their state of maturity. That's why we have bankrupt athletes, multi-divorced actors and actresses, overdosing musicians, law-breaking celebrities, and dishonest politicians. As both leaders and Christians, we must learn to separate a person's gifting from their maturity or immaturity. Fame doesn't equal maturity. Athletic ability doesn't equal maturity. An amazing sermon doesn't equal maturity. Again, these are gifts, many of which are recognized as early as childhood. But as Christians looking to live within God's will, we must learn not only to develop our gifting, but to embrace the timing that's required to mature us for the work we're meant to do. Remember, your intrinsic gifts will not go away, but neither will the public's memory of you stepping into a position of power before you were ready. While you're discerning your purpose and waiting for the right moment, you're forced to live in the in-between time. As you pursue your calling with patience, you'll encounter many assignments in many seasons. Be faithful in those assignments, but don't confuse them for your ultimate purpose. As author Brad Lominick wrote in H3 Leadership, there is a marked difference between a calling and an assignment, and failing to recognize it is a one-way ticket to the frustration station. One of the biggest lies of the culture is that following your heart is the wisest thing you can do for yourself. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. It cannot be trusted. Rather than follow your heart, the wisest thing you can do is guide your heart. That's how you were created. Your heart was not designed to be followed. It was designed to be led by God's word, the Holy Spirit, and your brothers and sisters in Christ. But all of this leaves a big question unanswered. What is your purpose? Unfortunately, I can't tell you that. Your purpose is a treasure that only you can unearth through prayer, discernment, and wise counsel. But I can help you rule out many possible diversions. Your calling must complement rather than compete with your values. If pursuing something places insupportable pressure on your family or strains your marriage, that is not your calling. If chasing something would diminish your dignity or the dignity of others, that is not your calling. If embracing something would require feeding your sense of ego or greed, that is not your calling. You may be tempted to believe that your values and calling are flexible, but God's call never compromises His word. Calling must flow from your beliefs and convictions and priorities rather than push against them. I believe 1 Corinthians 10:31 sums up purpose nicely. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This verse explains both the constraints and freedoms of purpose. It reduces its point to activities as simple as eating and drinking, but extends its territory out to whatever you do, making it clear that all of our actions are to glorify God. This scripture offers us unlimited expressions in our choice for career, job, passion, or profession. Sure, those choices must not include the practicing of sin, but we have freedom to express our righteous desires as long as God receives the glory. Chapter 5. Influence. A few years ago, I was called out for tweeting unsighted quotations. It was never my intention to mislead people, but it was ultimately my fault. I had asked my assistant to comb through Pinterest, Tumblr, and Google to find 1,000 quotes, adding them to an automated social media queue on Twitter. Many of these were anonymous or unclear sources of general wisdom, but others had a clear author and were not cited. Out of laziness and living at too fast a pace, I never went back to track down the appropriate citations. As a result, it appeared other people's words originated with me, as if their wisdom were mine. The gentleman who called me out was relentless, and my first impulse was to be defensive and ignore the situation. After all, why should I care what some guy on the internet thinks about me? But it soon hit me. I need to stop this. This wasn't a time for pride. This was a time for humility. It didn't matter if anyone else participated in or accepted similar practices. I shouldn't emulate the dishonest behaviors of others. I stopped the automation, wrote the man an apology, and penned a blog post publicly taking the blame for what had happened. I did this for two reasons. First, through the Holy Spirit, I became convicted that what I did was unwise and needed to be corrected. And second, my reputation was on the line. Defensiveness was not the solution. Pride was not the solution. As Christians, we're expected to live exemplary lives, above reproach, a cultural example. Consequently, we don't get to act like other people. We have a stricter code of ethics to follow, and we should be humble enough to admit when we fail. King Solomon once said, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. What others say about you is more important than what you say about yourself." In other words, I needed to spend more time thinking about a better name than my bottom line. You can't have a good name if you have a past of hurting others. You can't have a good name if you refuse to apologize. You can't have a good name if you care more about being right than making things right. This is the opposite of what the world will often tell you. The culture says, it doesn't matter what other people think about you. Just be true to yourself. But the Bible teaches that the path to influence is fueled by reputation. Worry about your reputation and let God take care of the rest. Having a sound reputation might be the most important indicator of authentic long-term success. For most of us, it takes years to construct a reliable name in our industry, and as Warren Buffett once said, it takes 20 years to build a reputation and 5 minutes to lose it. If you think about that, you'll do things differently. This doesn't mean that we should live in the fear of men or become people-pleasers, or judge our every move on the wind of public opinion. But if even one respectable and faithful person thinks poorly of you, you'd be wise to reconsider your ways. Recently, I was scheduled to interview a photographer who was massively famous on Instagram. Leading up to the interview, I had several friends call, email, and warn me about how they had seriously negative experiences with him. One even told me that he was a jerk. I typically give people the benefit of the doubt when I hear things like this, so I decided to go ahead with the podcast interview. A few minutes into our conversation, I knew I was in trouble. Despite my clear instructions of locating an inactive environment, he called me from a noisy room, and when I asked if he could move somewhere quieter, he declined. He sounded distracted with every response, as though he was working on something else while he was talking to me. Then a few minutes into the interview, I heard him get up and walk down the hall. A door swung open, and then the sound of him urinating into the toilet was clearly audible on the audio. I looked at my podcast producer, and we were both slack-jawed. I quickly wrapped up the interview and never aired it. His reputation preceded him, and he lived up to it. He was famous among his fans and infamous among his peers. My guest on the podcast that day was like a lot of people. In their pursuit of fame, they have done the easy work of self-promotion while ignoring the difficult work of character development. Christians, pay attention to this mistake and don't duplicate it in your life. Refuse to become the most influential person that nobody likes. A bad reputation has a ruthless way of catching up to you. And it doesn't matter if you have a great family, if you are in good health, or if you are flush with cash and even have great friends knocking down your door. If you have a poor reputation, eventually everything will crumble. But what happens when what God calls good, culture calls bad? What if living well is viewed as living wrong? As you probably have noticed, we live in a time when the Bible's teachings of good character are considered offensive, bigoted, and even closed-minded. But this shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus warned us about these times in Matthew 10, 21 through 28. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, a demon, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus was saying that maintaining a good reputation with him will cost you, a cost so high that the offense to others will even surpass natural affection between siblings and parents, a cost so high that honoring what Jesus honors will cause people to persecute you, hate you, and possibly even kill you. A telling perspective for today's megachurch pastors who are seemingly avoiding such persecution while gaining popularity in the public square. Nevertheless, Jesus' instruction is not to be quiet. His instruction is to be wise, to speak the full truth, to live loud, to love people to the point of confusion, and to not fear the world's perception of your godly character. A bad reputation with the world will cost your popularity. A bad reputation with God will cost your eternity. The Lord wants us to aim for respect and integrity in every relationship. However, he never wants us to compromise his word in the process. Reputation for the Christian is a balancing act of faith. We must be in the world, but not of it. We must honor others, but not more than we honor him. So, how do you achieve fame? By promoting yourself, pleasing others, and increasing your influence. How do you achieve a good reputation? By humbling yourself, pleasing God, and developing good character. The choice is yours. Chapter 6, Freedom. Once you have children, striking up random conversations with other parents becomes a common occurrence, and sometimes these conversations become fertile soil for a budding friendship. I met James at the Old Mill District in Bend while our kids were playing next to the river. He had been a highly successful entrepreneur by our culture standards and understood what being in the public eye was like. Veronica also really connected with his wife, which is significant because she is more of an introvert than I am. It's exceptional when we get along with other couples equally. We found ourselves lost in conversation with James and his wife that day and exchanged numbers as we left. On our way home, Veronica and I talked about how excited we were to have found new friends with kids of similar age, but the relationship after that day was not nearly as effortless. I texted James a few days later to see if they wanted to meet us in town for drinks that weekend, but he said they were busy. The next week would be better, he informed me, but when I called to invite them to dinner at our home the following week, he said that one of their children was sick. The very next day, James said they would be having dinner as a family an hour from our home. The child apparently felt better, and we could join them if we wanted. We dropped everything and met them. Driving home, Veronica and I felt encouraged again. The next week, the relationship seemed to devolve once more. We kept asking to spend time with them, and they always seemed to have a reason why they couldn't. But every time they asked us to come to them, Veronica and I were there. Now, all of their excuses were valid in one-off experiences, but when the occasional excuse became the pattern of the relationship, they were simply revealing the priority of their hearts, independence, and a friendship that operated on their terms. I'm going to go out on a limb here and guess that most people reading these words have experienced a relationship like this before. Or perhaps you are the one on the other side of the story, always finding an excuse while expecting others to be there for you. Actually, most people today are like James and his wife. They are living their own lives, making space for others only when it is convenient for them. This way of engaging relationships is not actually the problem. Seriously, it's not. No, this way of engaging relationships is a symptom of the actual problem. We live in a society that has come to worship individual or family freedom. It values autonomy above all else. It strives for individualism and independence over commitment and sacrifice. For many, the religion of freedom is founded in the doctrine of open-mindedness. Being open-minded is our culture's way to creatively remove the need for a moral code. The world has even packaged this idea as intellectual or progressive, making it a convenient ploy for those with no conviction or submission to unchanging values or to a relationship with God. As Christians, we must ask ourselves, what are the immovable boundaries we subscribe to? Because if everything is subject to complete freedom theology, then nothing is truly right and truly wrong. Now, I do believe there are plenty of areas we as believers must remain open to. However, there are many areas to which we must remain closed-minded. Areas that are not freedoms, but prisons, snares, and confinements to our hopes for true success. To make hard harder, this cultural motif is central to the world's definition of success. Our culture urges us to work as hard as we can, to become as free as we can, to be as successful as we can. Climbing the corporate ladder is equal to success because it allows you to dictate your own calendar. Being the boss is equal to success because you don't have to submit to hierarchy. Owning your own business is success because you get to call all the shots. Making lots of money is success because you can buy whatever you desire and travel to your dream destinations. Why would you give up the freedom you've worked so hard to achieve? Why would you choose submission, commitment, yielding, consideration, and giving preference to others? But the Bible calls us to a different way of living. As Solomon said, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." God has neither instructed us nor designed us for convenient community. Nowhere does his word promote us as autonomous beings, fulfilling our calling in seclusion. In other words, unity, oneness, commitment to one another, and the illustration of one body is our absolute directive. Consider what the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Many Christians live in a place of spiritual frustration, each one wondering why their walk with God and his church doesn't align with the narrative and testimonies they read in the Bible. Sadly, they are causing their own dissatisfaction because they are avoiding the closeness required to bear one another's burdens and the commitment needed to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. the vast majority of our churches are not fostering these types of connections. You see, while our culture seeks the freedom to have sex with whomever we want, spend our money however we want, and live and travel whenever and wherever we want, we ultimately experience the results we didn't want. Results of constantly seeking our own desires. Results of an unforeseen bondage to self-centeredness that leaves us lonely, unable to produce committed relationships, and content with a human experience inferior to what we're designed for. Christians, however, are powerful when joined with others in biblical community. Not only do we reap the deep waters of affection and devotion, but we are less inclined to morally fall when we are willing to commit, to know, and to be known. In turn, our lives are a threat to the work of our enemy, and we are protected through wisdom, counsel, and our willingness to be surrounded by friends who offer correction and loving rebuke. Essentially, ultimate freedom isn't playing it safe or smart. We live in a culture that has trained people to believe their availability has no impact on the state of their relational health. What a lie. It is stillness and availability and accessibility that are the true currencies of relationship success. It is othering and preference and willingness that led to emotional wealth. This may sound radical to you. After all, even most American Christian churches don't teach or promote this way of being. Grievously, most churches are not biblical. They are designed to prevent this very concept. We see this through their event-based model, where audience members join as inactive spectators of a weekly monologue. And because we are designed for depth rather than breadth, many people who attend church end up falling away. Ultimately, cool worship music begins to wear thin when their souls find that they are surrounded by people but are in relationship with no one. They head toward the revolving door in the back because they didn't find what the Bible promised. They never felt what Jesus said about his people and his church. And unfortunately, most pastors have chosen to look away from this doctrinal way of living because it doesn't scale easily. Particularly, closeness doesn't pay the bills. So instead, they rig an injection of this Christian necessity into small groups and hope it leaves their sheep with enough nourishment to keep them giving on Sunday. So why the big struggle? Community is made up of a couple components. Two are highly unpopular. The first is honesty. Think about the three closest people to you. How far are you willing to let them in? Do they know the state of your marriage, the condition of your obedience to God's commands, and the darkest struggles of your life? As I mentioned earlier, the Bible instructs us to bear one another's burdens. It doesn't support culture's come this far but no further approach to intimacy. So if you don't have honesty, you don't have community. The second component is accountability. Because the Bible instructs us to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We must be willing to confront or be confronted by one another when we exhibit unhealthy patterns. Furthermore, we must be inclined to submit ourselves to the authority of not just our leaders, but our peers. You see, our community's prayer life is directly connected to our shared life. We can only pray for and bear together the burdens we know about. Independence isn't the path to freedom, but to captivity. Autonomy isn't the way to painlessness, but to quiet suffering. If you don't have accountability, you don't have community. How many divorces would have been prevented if people were in true community? How many suicides would have been stopped? How many cries for help would have been heard? How many bankruptcies would have been avoided? How many affairs would have been evaded? How many needs would have been met? Now, there's nothing more stressful than trying to solve a problem that has no solution. So where do you go from here? How can you find biblical community? How can you begin pursuing a life of real Christian relationships? You have two options. You either plant it or find it. You either seek God's navigation for your life and ask Him to reveal the remnants of countercultural biblical communities that are scattered across the world, or you create it. Now, as many of you know, it's just about impossible to create something you've never experienced. That's why Veronica and I have chosen to devote the rest of our lives to helping people find this. If you're interested in learning more, consider our nonprofit program at unlearnchurch.org. In the end, you can have real relationships or you can have personal freedom, but you can't have both. Think about it. When you're young, you establish a relationship with your parents, which requires relinquishing your freedom. When you get married, your commitment requires relinquishing your freedom. When you give your life to Jesus, your salvation requires relinquishing your freedom. This is the way relationship works. This is the way community works. Veronica and I have submitted our freedom to the biblical church community that meets in the homes of our members. We wouldn't buy a house without consulting these people first. We wouldn't consider a career change without talking to them in depth. We wouldn't move to another place without asking their blessing. We're not living alone. We're living alongside these people, which means I don't get to make life changes without considering them. I don't get to sin without considering them. I don't get to win without considering them. I don't even get to publish this manuscript without considering them. But while my freedom is lower, my sense of fulfillment and safety is higher than it has ever been. True success means finding the courage to enter into a relationship on another person's terms. It means refusing to be an entity unto yourself. It means being willing to have tough conversations and answer tough questions. It means making lifelong commitments to a spouse and to a faith and to a community. It means being dependent on God and dependent on mature believers who love you. Wisdom says that the fastest path to maturity is within the hardest relationships we have. You can certainly avoid all of these duties. Just know that you're also avoiding the ultimate development of you. Chapter 7. Youth. We are the first culture in history where the elderly are despised and the youth are worshipped. Stanford University professor Robert Harrison studied literature, history, and philosophy and concluded that we have become the youngest society on earth. What does this mean? The young have become a model of emulation for the older population rather than the other way around, he said. If you don't think this is true, just visit your local shopping mall. You'll see moms dressed like daughters and fathers dressed like sons. Adults use the language of teenagers, not realizing how awkward they sound. And instead of disciplining their children, parents opt for the position of friend. Look at the gyms and fitness centers, a place filled with people hiding their fear of time in an adult playground filled with eye candy, narcissism, and shallow goals. How have we arrived at this place? How have we transitioned to the glorification of youth and the resistance of age? Our perverted definition of beauty and our obsession with it have certainly played a role. We worship vanity and a fleshly desire to appear 20 when we are 40. But why does our culture think that's better? Why would a society prefer such a thing? In part, it is a reaction. With the intelligence gap caused by the internet age, older people are now seen as irrelevant. As a result, culture has incentivized looking young simply to fulfill the need to be seen and heard and employed. Going deeper, it is also a response from a faithless culture struggling to have hope after death. And instead of accepting reality and looking to the fruits of age and the afterlife, we desperately attempt to prolong body, existence, and visual relevancy. But it's not just the sedation of age. It's also a perspective on living. Many of those who fight to preserve their youth seem to have lost their excitement for the future and instead appear to be in a constant effort of trying to get back to some time in their past. This may be the catalyst for the midlife crisis or having affairs or plastic surgery or dressing like you did when you drove a Volkswagen Bug. However, there is something to be said about a person who embraces their age. A man or woman content with the natural aging of his or her body? A person who has hope even in the face of death. Ultimately, there is nothing wrong with maintaining a youthful spirit. There isn't anything inappropriate about maintaining your health. But there is something unfitting about a person who strives to reverse what is natural to the human experience. As I mentioned above, the digitizing of our world is partly to blame. Computers have come to rule the marketplace and our homes, and millennials are the first generation to have been using them since birth. As a result, young people are now smarter than old people, which is certainly a first. A toddler can teach her aunt how to use her iPhone, and a middle schooler has to help his grandfather set up an email account. 200 years ago, older people were always smarter than younger people. If you were born into a blacksmith family in the 1800s, your father always knew more about the craft than you. By the time you reached the age of 20, he was in his third or even fourth decade in the craft. While you may be inventive, his extent of knowledge eclipsed your innovation. However, the internet has reversed the situation. Some of the smartest people on earth today are in their 20s and 30s. Magazines publish lists of innovators, for example, 30 under 30 or 40 under 40, who are barely out of college and already revolutionizing the world. The leading thinkers of our time include relatively young people like Mark Zuckerberg, who was born 1 year before I was in 1984. But don't confuse smarter with wiser. That's one dynamic that will never change. Wisdom is the application of knowledge, and the more years you've accumulated, the more chances you've had to apply knowledge in the real world. The real question is whether you prefer smarter and savvier over wiser and more rational. You might not be shocked to discover that the Bible prefers wisdom every time. It says that wisdom is more valuable than silver or gold, and because it is so valuable, old age is an asset rather than a liability. The Bible treats older people as wellsprings of wisdom that should be cherished and consulted. How did culture pervert this so completely? Culture says that gray hair should be hidden under hair dye. Solomon said, "Gray hair is a crown of glory." Our culture says that young people are gifted and have the most to contribute to society. But in Isaiah 3:12, God cursed Israel with young leaders. In Ecclesiastes 10:16, Solomon mocked cultures whose king is a lad, NASB. Our culture says your best days are your younger days, but Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this," ESV. When I was terminated from the company I founded, I received a great deal of advice from peers. Clichés about God closing doors and opening windows abounded. I was peppered with emails that said, "Everything happens for a reason," and "It's always darkest before the dawn." These were intelligent people able to launch a business or design a beautiful website, but what they lacked is what I craved. I was desperate for understanding, for wisdom, and for direction. At the time, I was living without community. As a result, I had nobody close enough who could console me. Nobody qualified to bear this burden, so I did what many community-less people do. I paid for it. I paid more than $10,000 to sit under the apprenticeship of Dr. John Townsend, a Christian man in his late 50s, a world-renowned executive psychologist, and one of the wisest men I know. He has a good reputation, a fruitful marriage, and has raised responsible children. But could he help me, a man so broken and shattered and hurt? I had a running inventory of past afflictions so large, it had stunted my effectiveness and ability to thrive. I was paralyzed by fear, unable to make decisions. I needed someone who had lived enough Christian life to help me separate my emotions from the truth in the Bible. Someone who was qualified to apply Scripture to my experience. Someone who had been to the valley and knew the way out. If anyone could guide me forward, it would be him. Each month, I spent 8 hours at his house. I didn't know where to begin, but he did. I didn't know what to say, but he did. I didn't know how to feel, but he made me feel. We would often role play, putting me into awkward situations, awakening past trauma, and training me how to react in future situations. Sometimes I would sob uncontrollably after he spoke. It turned out to be a year of healing, and I remember our last meeting as I sat on John's back porch thinking, "No one my age could have done this for me." John embraced his age. He wore a suit. He wasn't flashy or flamboyant. He was comfortable in who he was and wasn't trying to be someone else. And that is what made him a perfect mentor for me during that time. We need more John Townsends in the world, not more counterfeit adults. As leaders, we should be seeking out the wisdom of age. We should be encouraging those who are older to embrace their time. We must be skeptical of modernism, and as the Bible says, ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. If you want to be successful, show the world your age, not your youth. If you want to move quickly, walk slowly. But most of all, if you want to be wise, celebrate the elderly. Embrace their pace. Care for their position and culture because one day that position will be yours. The Golden Calf. It's clear. Culture's distorted definition of success will leave you vacant, broken, and washing up against the rocks of an empty glass. However, let this book be a sword, a piece of truth warring against an enemy disguised as a friend. Let it be the eyes you need to find yourself, the ears required to hear the code. Oblivion is the way of the wide. Its burden is a feather of iron. But truth always comes at the cost of change, growth, and resistance. I'd like to close this book by exploring the concept of maturity. I've defined maturity as choosing to walk in godly character traits that are not natural to your personality. In other words, conforming our flesh, our mind, our emotions, and our hearts to the Word of God. Unlike most of our growth, maturity is detached from age, meaning it is very possible to be physically mature while remaining spiritually immature. I hope it's clear that this book's wisdom was not my own, but God's. I hope it's evident that my maturity was backed by the Scriptures and not by the intelligence of this world, for I have merely extrapolated the ideas of the Bible and translated them into a unique format. Having said that, the only way your journey can continue beyond this book is in your ability to discern the truth on your own. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells Christians to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul's command here leaves us with three elements I'd like to unpack. Diligence, shame, and the act of rightly dividing. Number one, diligence. Sadly, the newest trend among Christians is not diligence, but neglecting of the Word of God. Christians who call Jesus Lord, but have eliminated Him from the arrangement of their days. Christians who are too tired for church, too occupied to open their Bibles, and too burnt out to pray. Instead, these followers of Christ opt for busy, the drug of choice for millions in today's culture. But it is the excuse of busy that sits between them and their spiritual maturity. It is busy that prohibits them from attaining the wisdom required to navigate today's spiritual landscape. Essentially, Christians lacking the diligence to read their Bible each day are Christians supporting the assistance of their own spiritual fall. A.W. Tozer so brilliantly said, "To have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love." Saved by God and success with God are wildly different postures. Success requires pursuit. Success requires an unquenchable striving to seek even after He has been found. Diligence is the floor for such a relationship to be built. Without it, Paul knew the Christian would remain as he is, saved but not successful. Number two, shame. Shame is defined as a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Shame is not God's desire for His children. In fact, walking free of condemnation through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the repentance of our sin, and our obedience to God's word allows us to stand approved and unashamed before God the Father. In Ephesians 5:8-19, Paul furthers God's desire by making a sincere call for Christians to walk righteously and avoid the shameful activities of darkness. In Hebrews 12:1-2, he commands us to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, a command to take hold of the freedom we have to be compliant to God's instructions. That being said, habitual, recurring sin is not part of the unashamed Christian life. It is not part of the journey God desires for you. Sure, repentance is available to all who sin, but there is a big difference between the person who every 100 miles slips and falls into the mud puddle and the person who stops at the mud puddle, decides to stay there, and continues to jump back in day after day. A worker who does not need to be ashamed is someone who walks free from the bondage of sin. Through Christ, we are no longer victims to sin, but victors over it. In Romans 8:37, it says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." God has made a way for us to win every single time. While sin is the founder of shame, Paul is reminding us that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can choose not to sin. We can choose not to have shame, but most of all, through Jesus, we can choose to walk in such a manner that our Lord deems us righteous, loved, and approved. Number 3, rightly dividing. We're going to camp here for a moment. Rightly dividing implies the contrasting concept of wrongly dividing, and unfortunately, we can wrongly divide the word of truth. In my opinion, we have a theological epidemic on our hands. We have many churches and many Christians who will do just about anything to escape the authority of difficult or unpopular scripture verses. Over the past several years, I've heard countless pastors dance around politically charged topics and cleverly use phrases like, "Remember, this isn't a letter to us, but to the Corinthians," or "What the scripture is really saying is," or my personal vexation, "Be mindful that these were instructions for people more than 2,000 years ago," to which I often respond with, "The Jews of Jesus' day never reduced the authority of Scripture from Moses or the Old Testament because of when they were written, but somehow the jurisdiction of the New Testament is reduced because of its antiquity." Sounds suspicious to me. The reality is, the Bible is becoming hate speech to the culture. There's a reason it's outlawed or regulated in dozens of countries across the globe. There's a reason many pastors have chosen to operate within a topical teaching regimen where an entire sermon can revolve around one or two positive and uplifting scriptures. The truth is offensive, 1 Corinthians 1:18. However, successful Christians must approach and preach the Word of God with boldness, without fear, without flaw, and as inerrant and authoritative. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we must approach Scripture with wisdom. We must recognize the difference between prescription and description. We must understand context, audience, and authorship. But when books like 1 Corinthians, for example, open with an audience address that says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours," we must ask ourselves, are we the church of God who is at Corinth? No. Are we those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus? Yes. Are we called to be saints? Yes. Are we a part of the all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. Did Paul tell us when this letter would lose its authority in the lives of Christians? No. Are we willing to guess that maybe after 300 years it was no longer relevant? What about 500 years? Maybe 735 years. I hope you're seeing my point. Even though this letter speaks to several matters specific to the Corinthian church, Paul intended this epistle to be the general property of the universal church of Christ. Whether that was the church of ancient Ephesus or Rome or modern California or England, this book still holds its dominion. While this is only one example from one book in the Bible, it is important to recognize these subtleties as you continue your journey of rightly dividing God's truth. Ultimately, in a culture that seems to be moving further from God's word, we must ask ourselves, who moved, us or him? 2 Timothy 4, 3-4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Christians, success in this world must come from a firm, unwavering practice of filling our souls with God's truth. We must be more concerned with being biblically correct than politically correct. We must be enthusiastic to please our God, not our fellow man. As you journey through the valley of life, you will be presented with counterfeits and reproductions. You will be wooed toward false wells of hope. You will watch many people drown in their own paths, and you will mourn for them. The word success has been hijacked by the culture. We have reduced it, twisted it, and molded it into a golden calf for society to worship. If you're not careful, you'll find yourself on your knees before an idol, a lifestyle chasing everything your God is against. Today's definition of success is a form of godliness without the power. It is something to guard against. It is something to fear. It is something to be saved from. Finishing well. As many of you know, this generation doesn't have a knowledge problem. We have a consumption problem. We're addicted to learning for the sake of knowing. Book after book, podcast after podcast, conference after conference, sermon after sermon. But still, for many of us, life remains the same. Sin still lives on. Hearts remain unmoved. Lives stay static. It reveals something quite tragic, a love affair with idleness. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, we don't hate growth. We hate change. We hate discipline. We hate the work required to put our flesh in subjection to our spirit. James 1:22-25 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." What a tragedy it would be if this book had simply become another piece of content to consume. How sad it would be to see these lessons abandoned, never to be translated into anything except further knowledge. That is not my heart for you. For that reason, I have produced a comprehensive application study guide for individuals and groups who have completed this book and are looking for more. A beautifully designed digital resource to help you convert the more challenging areas of this written work into deep maturity, change, and spiritual growth. To download a copy for yourself or your small group, simply visit savedfromsuccess.com/study guide. Lastly, if you believe this content could add value to other people in your Christian community, consider leading others through a Saved from Success group study or having me speak at your next gathering, church service, or event. To a life toward the narrow gate, Dale Partridge. dale.partridge@unlearnchurch.org.
You've been listening to the audio production of Saved from Success, text copyright 2018 by Dale Partridge, production copyright 2018 by Thomas Nelson. No portion of this recording may be reproduced without the prior written consent of the publisher. For more information on other fine books and audio products from Thomas Nelson, please visit your favorite retailer or visit us online at thomasnelson.com. Saved from Success was produced by Nashville Audio Productions and recorded at Kingswood Productions Studio B in Nashville, Tennessee.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.